invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read a good portion of this chapter down through verse 27. And as we read through here, I'd like you to take note of every time the word Spirit or the Holy Spirit is mentioned here in this portion of this chapter. You'll be amazed, I think, how many times it's here. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So reads God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word today. And we would pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to receive it, to understand it, to apply it. Lord, that we might come away this morning, and not simply knowing more stuff, but Lord, that our hearts would be inflamed to worship and to praise and to serve the true and living God by the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's our intention now for the next several weeks to consider together some aspects of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And I say some aspects of His person and work because as I've studied this subject, I've come to the conclusion that it would take us a very long time to discuss everything that the Bible has to say and has revealed to us about the Holy Spirit, about who He is and about all that He does. So we're going to content ourselves with a study of some of the most important aspects of the person and work of the Spirit of God, especially as it has to do with our relationship to the Holy Spirit and His work in the application of the salvation that was planned by the Father and purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, this morning, I'd like to answer this fundamental question: why should we study the Holy Spirit? Why should we take and spend a number of Lord's Day mornings considering what the Scriptures reveal to us about the Spirit of God? And I want to give you three basic answers to that question. And the first is this: because He's worthy of our study, because He is a divine being. And as we will see in the course of this study, the Holy Spirit is God. And we are called to love God, to worship God, to trust in God, to obey God. And that applies to all the persons of the one Godhead, not only the Father, not only the Son, but the Holy Spirit as well. And so we cannot love and worship and trust and obey a being whom we do not know, or that we perhaps know only a little bit of. And so what we want to do is take and throw the spotlight of our minds on the Holy Spirit for a number of weeks, brethren, in order to get to know Him better and therefore be able to love Him and worship Him, trust Him, and obey Him more than we already do. Secondly, we want to consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit because we believe in a Trinitarian salvation and a spiritual religion. We believe that in the economy of redemption, that each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, contribute essentially to the salvation of the people of God. The Heavenly Father has graciously chosen a people out of the mass of a fallen, sinful humanity to set His saving love upon and ultimately to save. Of course, the Father also gave us His beloved Son to be our Savior. The Son of God, of course, was willing to leave heaven's glory to come into this sinful world, to take upon Him a true human body and soul, to live as a man, to suffer and to die on the cross in order to redeem those that the Father had chosen. And then the Holy Spirit is given. He's given and has accepted the assignment of then applying the salvation that was planned by the Father and purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, the Spirit, communicates all of the grace and spiritual blessing needed by God's people in order to rescue them from their sins and transform them into the very image of Christ. Now, the reason that I read that large section of Romans 8 is to underscore just how essential the work of the Holy Spirit is in our Christian experience and in our salvation. Just counting these 27 verses, references made to the Spirit of God at least 18 individual times. And throughout the chapter, the Apostle Paul highlights the many of the gracious activities of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. Now, appreciate Paul does not expand on everything the Holy Spirit does in Romans 8. That's not the case. But he does highlight a number of different things that the Holy Spirit does for us as God's people. This is, beloved, the age of the Spirit. And we partake of a supernatural, Spirit-wrought salvation. Now, we hope to examine Romans 8, actually, in a more thorough way in the future. So I'm not going to take the time today to look at all those activities of the Spirit that are mentioned there. It'll take a long time. Suffice it to say that without the Holy Spirit's work in our soul, without His regenerating work, without His sanctifying work, without His mortifying work, there would be no Christian life and no Christian experience at all. There would be no salvation. There would be no spiritual transformation. There would be no communion with the living God. There would be nothing but the outer shell of man-made religion. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ alone, can do that which is necessary within us to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can communicate spiritual life and grace and power to our souls. He's the one that unites us to Christ. He's the one that sanctifies us. He's the one who strengthens us in the inner man. He is the agent in every spiritual blessing that we receive. He applies the salvation to us that Christ has obtained for us. And it's time that we gave more thought to the work of the Holy Spirit and give Him the honor that's due unto Him. And I fear that there is a neglect, a growing deficiency in our and much of modern Christianity's thinking about the Holy Spirit. The truth is, never has there been more attention given to the Spirit of God than there is in our own day. There are whole denominations that are dedicated to the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit. Some of them use the descending dove as the symbol of their church or denomination. There are some churches in which the Holy Spirit literally, and I mean this sincerely, He gets more attention than either the Father or the Son receive. You turn on a Christian TV, a radio program, or on the internet, and you're as likely to find a preacher speaking about the gifts of the Spirit and inviting people to be healed by the Spirit or to speak in tongues by the Spirit or to get baptized in the Spirit or to get a miracle provided by the Spirit. You'll have Holy Ghost revivals, they call them that. And so the problem today is not so much a lack of attention given to the Holy Spirit, but rather there's an awful lot of misunderstanding about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so much error is being taught today about the Spirit, and much of what's being taught about the Spirit is dishonoring to Him. And it's confusing and can be misleading to Christians. The Holy Spirit in some circles, it's certainly not an indictment of everybody who preaches on the Spirit, so don't misunderstand me, but the Holy Spirit in some places has been reduced to a heavenly genie. You just ask and He'll give you whatever that you might ask for, anything that you want. He's there to be your busboy. He's there to give you whatever you'd like. Worse, In some places, He's like an emotional thrill ride. He'll give you thrills and chills and spiritual goosebumps. And again, if you just go online, go to YouTube and look up some of these churches, and I mean, the place is alive. And they say, we're in the Spirit. And all they're doing is jumping around like jumping beans, screaming, yelling, and falling on the floor, doing all kinds of foolish stuff. And they say, that's being in the Spirit. Well, I don't think so. And so while there's never been a time in the history of the Christian church when the Spirit of God has been more spoken about and more preached about, and yet I would submit to you there's also never been a time either when he's been more misrepresented and dishonored than there is in our day. Much of his true ministry, much of his true glory has been obscured by the foolish errors of some. And so never has it been more important, beloved, than to have our thinking about the Spirit shaped by the Word of God. But then in the third place, there are serious theological errors concerning the Holy Spirit that we must be aware of and be able to refute from the Bible. And there are two in particular that we will take note of that have really plagued the Christian church for centuries. And there's one called Arianism. Arianism is an ancient heresy which denies the Trinity in the Godhead. It teaches that the Holy Spirit is just a created force. He's the active power of God. And that the Holy Spirit is simply the Bible's way of expressing God's exertion of power or energy, that the Spirit is simply God at work. He's like the wind. He's an abstract, impersonal force or influence put forth by God, but he is not a divine person. And so he is not a divine person, and that's what the Arians would tell us. Different groups fall into this category, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. There are some charismatics that hold to this. Certainly Unitarians, those that are deists of the past. Deists were very popular in the founding of our nation. Many of our founding fathers actually were deists. They were not actual Trinitarian Christians. So Arianism is an issue where they negate the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. And then another serious error from the that grew in the past, and that's modalism or Sabellianism, which denies the personality, the distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit. And to them, the Holy Spirit is just one manifestation of God, that God manifests himself on different days or different ways, as a Father sometimes, as the Son sometimes, as the Spirit sometimes. But there are not three distinct persons in the Godhead. There's no trinity of divine triunity of persons who are the one true and living God. No, God just wears three masks or three faces, as it were. And so the Spirit is not a divine person per se. And so they also strip him of his divine personhood. Now, I don't want to get all bogged down with the errors, so to speak. We want to focus upon the positive revelation of the Spirit of God in the Bible. And so that's what we're going to do. What the Bible actually teaches concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's mentioned hundreds of times in both the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, while we may not realize it, there's a wealth of truth revealed about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It's a very rich and rewarding study, I assure you. Now, with the time we have remaining, I would like for us to trace out four or five lines of biblical evidence this morning for the deity, the Godhood, the divine nature of the Holy Spirit. And our conviction is, beloved, that the Holy Spirit of God, that's his full title, Holy Spirit of God, is very God of very God. He's a divine person. He's the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Just let me read you this. It's the Athanasian, part of the Athanasian Creed about the Trinity. And just listen what they say. This goes back to I think it's 328, is that right? I wrote it in, yeah, 328 AD. So this goes a long way back. It's older than I am, so you know it's really, really old. It says this: "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. And so the Holy Spirit, we contend, possesses all and every divine attribute intrinsic in the Godhead. That's our position. Now, God willing, next time we will be looking at the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the evidence that He is a person, a distinct person. This morning, we just want to look at the fact that He's divine, a divine person, that He is worthy, therefore, of our love, our worship, our trust, and our obedience. So that's what we want to do this morning. And that's the evidence that He is actually divine. The evidence number one is that divine works which only God can perform, are attributed to Him. And we're only going to mention two. Now again, this is not going to be exhaustive. I thought about that, and to try to be exhaustive with all of this would just take forever. And so we're only going to give you what we might call highlights, the main things, all right? So if you're disappointed, I'm sorry, but this is what we're going to do. So just the highlights. But first of all, there are two things that I want to mention, divine works that only God, an immutable and omnipotent God, can possibly do. All right? And the first I draw your attention to is the work of the creation of the world. Look with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And one of the most important sections of your entire Bible, just let me say this as an aside, is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 wrong, you're going to get the whole rest of the Bible wrong. Right? Genesis 1, 2, and 3, creation and fall, the promise of the Messiah, all these things are there, and they're very, very important. Creation ordinances are there. The basis, the foundation of everything we believe about God, believe about the fall, believe about grace, and all these things are there in the first three chapters of Genesis. So we must understand how important the first three chapters of Genesis are. Having said that, just let me read the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and so forth and so on. All through here you have references to God. Without trying to jump into the debate over the what's called the gap theory or theistic evolution, things like that, just appreciate that God created the heavens and the earth. Our children need to know that. They should memorize that. God created the heavens and the earth. And when He originally created the earth, it says here that the earth had no form. It was void of life. There was no light. There was no sun, no moon, and so forth. In that state, it was uninhabitable, of course. But that wasn't the end of God's creative act. He didn't leave His creation just simply to evolve. No, the Spirit of God is said here to hover. He hovered or brooded over the face of the waters like a mother hen broods over her eggs until they hatch. But my point is simply this, that on that very first day of creation, back at the very beginning of time as we know it, the Spirit of the Lord was there. He was present. He is present there at the creation, and He is exerting creative power over this world, almighty creative power, the Holy Spirit, as much as the Father, as much as the Son, was intimately involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. And the question we have to ask is, who but God can create? Who else but the living God can bring a world out of nothing?
Amen.
You see? Well, the same idea is given to us in a passage like John 6:63. The Spirit of God also gives life. Life. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. Now, whether that's talking about spiritual life in that passage or physical life, the Spirit of God breathes the breath of life into a person and makes him live. That was what took place back in the garden. Or he, in the economy of redemption, he raises dead sinners to life. Romans 8:11 teaches that he gives life to our mortal bodies in the resurrection of the dead. Now the question again is this: who but God Almighty can give life? Can you give life? Can you go to the graveyard today and tell somebody to get up out of the grave and make them live? I don't think you can. It's only God Himself, God Almighty, in this case the Spirit of the living God, that's able to give life, whether that's physical life or spiritual life. And when we get into the part of this series about the new birth, we'll see that even more vividly. But for now, just appreciate, only God can raise the dead. Only God can give life. And the Spirit is the one who gives life. Jesus said so. All right, evidence number two. The Spirit is called God. He's referred to as God in a number of places. And again, we'll just mention a couple. Besides, of course, he's called the Spirit of God. But, for example, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Notice this is a simple one, but I think very clear. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now you remember the story here of Ananias and Sapphira, the early church. Many people are selling things and bringing the fruits of that to the apostles to give to the needy and so forth. And here Peter is going to accuse two members of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, of being deceitful in giving to the Lord. Notice what we read, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says this: But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So verse 3, Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 4, he says that he lied to God himself. And clearly in the Apostle Paul's mind, the Holy Spirit was God. You see that? Then another example, we read a number of passages like Luke 1:70, in which Zechariah, now he's the father of John the Baptist, he says this, that the Lord God of Israel, get that, the Lord Jehovah God of Israel spoke of Christ by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. That it was the Lord God who spoke to and through those prophets. But yet you read in 1 Peter 1:11 and 2 Peter 1:21, those passages tell us that the holy prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of Christ was in them, in the prophets. Well, the question then, was it the Lord God who spoke through the prophets, or did the Holy Spirit of God speak through the prophets? And the answer, of course, is yes. It was the Spirit who Himself is the Lord God of Israel. The Word of God itself is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, you see. And so, yes, He spoke through the prophets, but He Himself is the Lord God of Israel who did the speaking. You see the point. The Bible uses God and Spirit of God oftentimes interchangeably. You have another illustration of this, and I'll just tell you about it for the sake of time. But 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, as well as I believe it's Ephesians chapter 2, where the church is called the temple of God, the temple of the living of God. But how is it the temple of the living God? How is it that God dwells in His church? How does that happen? It's because the Spirit of God dwells in the church. You see the point? Yes, this is the temple of God, but it's because the Spirit of God dwells here. The Spirit of God is God. That's the point. That's why we're a temple of God, because the Spirit of God dwells here. So, the Spirit is called God. The Spirit does works that only God can do. Evidence number three, divine attributes are attributed to Him. Divine attributes are attributed to Him. Now, the obvious one is holiness. Holiness, He's the Holy Spirit. Holiness is God's perfection. It's His moral beauty. It's what sets God apart from all of His creation. But now, only God is intrinsically holy. And the Holy Spirit shares in that holiness. He's perfectly holy. He's impeccably holy. In fact, He's glorious in holiness. All of His works are holy works. But holiness is what we call a communicable attribute, because you and I, if we're Christians, we've been set apart by God's grace, and so we share to some small limited degree in holiness. You understand that? Now, we're not intrinsically impeccably holy. No. But we share in a degree of the holiness of God. But there are attributes of God that God does not share with you and me. They're called incommunicable attributes of God. And so let's think about some of those. The Spirit of God is called eternal. Hebrews 9:14, speaking there of the death of Christ, it says this: how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. Now, in a way, that's mysterious, brethren, to us. The Holy Spirit, whom dwelt in Christ without measure, was instrumental in sustaining our Savior, not only through His life on the earth, but even on the cross. And He was actively engaged in Christ offering Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. But in that passage, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the eternal Spirit. Well, again, only the living God is truly eternal and immortal. Only God had no beginning. He has no end. Only the living God transcends time. He's the Ancient of Days. And so then the Holy Spirit as God shares in the divine attribute of eternality. He's the eternal Spirit. He's also omniscient and full of all knowledge, full of all wisdom. And that's a clear implication from Isaiah 40. Would you look with me to Isaiah 40? Isaiah 40. Now, I realize we're breaking into a context, and this entire context is chapter is about the glory and majesty of Jehovah, and that's what makes this so wonderful. We're called to behold the Lord God. Verse 10, you notice, chapter 4, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with the strong hand. And you might say, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is. But now notice what it says beginning in verse 12. Speaking again of God's glory, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Oh, the immensity of God, the omnipotence of God. I mean, it's just glorious here. But then notice verse 13. And who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And so a couple of things here that are clear. The one is that God is omniscient, that God is all wise, that no one gives him counsel, that he has no need to be instructed in wisdom or knowledge of any kind. He knows everything. His knowledge is absolutely unlimited. But appreciate that this could be a particular reference to the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or given him counsel? So he's the one here who has all knowledge. So he shares in this infinite knowledge and wisdom with all of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit are infinitely wise and altogether omniscient. They don't learn anything. There's a horrible theology out there that says God learns things as time goes on. That's a horrible heresy. God doesn't learn anything. He knows everything, the beginning from the end. He's one eternal now. He knows it all from the beginning to the end, everything. Nothing is hidden from the view of the Almighty God. But that includes the Spirit of God. You need to appreciate that. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Things that are beyond human comprehension. And so, brethren, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He alone knows and understands the deep things of God. And the reason that he can know those things is because he himself is God. Only an infinite mind can fully comprehend the deep things of an infinite God. No finite mind can fathom such depths. And may I add, no impersonal force can fathom such depths. No impersonal force even thinks. Forces don't think. And so there's no personal knowledge of anything. There's no wisdom. There's no understanding in an impersonal force. The only conclusion we can draw, beloved, is that the Holy Spirit must himself be the only wise, omniscient God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. But he also is declared to be omnipresent. He's not bound by space, being an infinite spirit being. Look at Psalm 139. That's an illustration of this. He's omnipresent. He's not bound by space. He's an infinite spirit being. Notice David's testimony here. Now, you're familiar with this psalm, I hope. Psalm 139 presents the Lord as both being omnipresent and omniscient. Notice what it says beginning in verse 7. Of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You notice those are compatible terms. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so the psalmist presents the Lord in these ways. He says, wherever I may go, David says, wherever I may go, whether I go to heaven, to the grave, to hell, to the vast oceans, regardless of where I go, the Holy Spirit of God is there. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And beloved, only an omnipresent God can be everywhere. Only an infinite God can be omnipresent. You see the point. Verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? But then, he's declared to exercise sovereignty, to exert his own will over all. Just a couple of illustrations of this. In John chapter 3, which we're going to, like I say, we'll get there someday about the new birth. But Jesus there describing the new birth to the Jewish leader Nicodemus. And he declares to him that even though he was a very religious man and he was a Jew by birth and a teacher in Israel, that he still must be born again, must be born of the Spirit of God if he would see or enter into God's kingdom. And in that discourse, the Lord Jesus compared the work of the Spirit of the Lord to the wind. He said that the wind blows where it wishes or desires. Like the wind of a hurricane. We can't control the wind. Well, the Holy Spirit likewise. In the new birth, He blows where He desires. He's sovereign. He regenerates who and when and where. He sovereignly determines in according with the eternal gracious purposes of God. And no one can resist the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But then in 1 Corinthians 2 or 12, 11, we read a reference to the distribution of spiritual gifts in the church. In this case, the gifts of prophecy and tongues, interpretation and healing, any of the spiritual gifts, whether they be the temporary ones, whether they be permanent ones. Listen to what it says. But one and the same Spirit, speaking of the Spirit of God, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually as He wills. You see that? He wills. If I have a gift of whatever kind in the church, it's because the Spirit of the living God has sovereignly chosen and determined to give that gift to me. He gives His gifts to whom He wills. You see that? The Spirit of God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all of those that He blesses with spiritual life and spiritual gifts. He's sovereign over those whom He regenerates. And only God is sovereign over these matters, beloved. His will is supreme in this world and in His church. And so the Holy Spirit is the sovereign Lord who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And so here you have three lines of evidence so far for the divine nature and character of the Spirit. He performs divine works such as only God can perform, such as creation, the giving of life to the dead. He's actually referred to numerous times as being God Himself in many places. Thirdly, He possesses divine attributes that only God possesses. But then fourthly, the fourth evidence of His deity, He is afforded worship, dignity, and reverence only afforded to God. And we see this clearly in two instances. And the first one is this, in the fact that blaspheming Him is called by Jesus the unpardonable sin. Listen to the words of Christ, Matthew 12, 31, 32. Again, I'm reading this to save time. He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, it's not my intention to get into the unpardonable sin part here. There are several theories about precisely what that is. Clearly, it's a very serious sin since there's no forgiveness available, whether in this life or the life to come. Very serious. I've had more than one professing Christian, well, Christians, I believe, in my study years ago, fearful that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And I mean, that anxiety went on for months and months. And it was very difficult to persuade them otherwise. And yet we were convinced they certainly had not done that. Suffice it to say, beloved, that no true believer can commit this sin. No true believer can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But think about how remarkable this statement by Jesus is. You see, first of all, you can only blaspheme a divine person. We can't blaspheme against a created force or nearly a a mere created being. No, the Spirit must be a divine person if he can be blasphemed against. You see that? Number two, consider how that Jesus declares the dignity of the Holy Spirit when he says that while speaking against him, Jesus, that can be forgiven. You say nasty things about Jesus, you reject Jesus, there may be a time where God will bring grace to you and you can believe the gospel and it'll be forgiven you. Not the case with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says there's no forgiveness for this sin and this life of the world to come, period. Now, what is that saying to us? How serious this sin is in its seriousness and its penalty is based upon who it is that's being sinned against. It's the dignity and divinity of the person that makes this sin so heinous and so unforgivable. He is God, the Spirit, who communicates all truth to men, who bears testimony to the gospel, who is the divine Spirit of grace. And so whatever it is involved here, this unpardonable sin, to blaspheme him, to resist his influence, to disbelieve his testimony, to spurn his will, I tell you, brothers and sisters, that's dangerous business. It's dangerous business. And I ask you, could it be made any clearer that the Holy Spirit of God is co-equal with the Father and the Son as a divine being who must be so reverenced and so obeyed that blaspheming him would consign you to eternal perdition? You get the picture, you get the point, don't you? And then our final testimony today of the Spirit's divine being is found in his equal inclusion in the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. I'd ask you to look there with me. Matthew chapter 28. And again, very familiar passage, but sometimes these familiar passages are packed with significance. Jesus here is commissioning his church to evangelize the world, to make disciples of the nations, to baptize them, to teach them, and so forth. Notice what it says, 28, we'll just begin reading in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," or going therefore, "making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, disciples that are made by the teaching of the Word of God are to be baptized and then gathered into churches where they can be taught the commandments of the Lord. We believe, or should believe, in what we might call a comprehensive evangelism. But appreciate, only disciples are to be baptized. But notice the baptismal formula here. He says, we are commissioned to baptize in the name, singular, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, and yet three individual persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would submit to you, there's no other way for us to understand this passage than to conclude that the Holy Spirit is as much God as is the Father and the Son. There's an equality here. But there's more. To be baptized in the name of someone is to do so on their authority. Therefore, the Spirit here has divine authority to command us to obey him. In this case, baptism. By the way, baptism's not optional for disciples. You notice that? It's not optional for disciples. It's part of his command. Also, to be baptized is to confess our faith in this triune God, our allegiance to this God. Therefore, baptism becomes an act of worship. To be baptized is an act of worship to the triune God. And so Jesus is requiring disciples to give worship that belongs only to the living God, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as well as to the Father. To be baptized in the name of the Spirit, then, is an act of religious worship that's given to Him. Here's the upshot. Either the Spirit of God and the Son of God are both equally divine beings, or Christ is requiring us to commit both idolatry and blasphemy every time a believer is baptized in the name of the triune God. And that simply cannot be. Here we have the clearest evidence for the divine character of the Holy Spirit of God. As we understand the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal in the triune Godhead. Well, there we have some four lines of biblical evidence for the deity, the divine character of the Holy Spirit. A lot more, I understand that, but hopefully this is enough to convince us. Our conviction that the Holy Spirit is divine and equal with the Father and the Son is clearly rooted in the Word of God, the testimony of Scripture. This is not something that some half-baked medieval theologians cooked up when they got together and they got a little bit too much brandy going. No, no, this is what the Scriptures tell us about our God. And the implications are huge, and they are extremely practical and beneficial. As we work through the biblical material on the Spirit, we're going to have opportunities for a lot of practical application. Today, though, with the time, we just have a couple brief ones, a couple brief points of application before we go. Number one, if the Holy Spirit indeed is God, then we are required to worship Him and fear Him and obey Him as God. And let me ask it this way: are we not in some respects deficient in this? Some Bible-believing Protestants are guilty, I think, of overreacting against the charismatic movement. Their emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and some folks are, well, we don't want to go there because we're kind of afraid that we might get mixed up in that, or we might get accused of some of their excesses. Well, that's not right. We need to be careful. We need to give the Holy Spirit the praise and the worship and the fear, the obedience that He's deserving of, brethren. Do we consciously do this? Do we consciously bless Him and thank Him for all that He's done in applying redemption to our souls? When we worship God, do we consciously include Him in our worship? The old so-called Apostles' Creed, one of the articles of faith, is, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, do we really? Do we really believe in Him, that He's very God, the author of our spiritual life, equal in dignity with the Father and the Son? Do we trust Him and do we yield to Him as our God? Do we take care not to grieve Him? Well, does our worship and does our faith reflect the reality of who He is? And if not, then we need to rectify that deficiency, because He's worthy, brothers and sisters, of our love, worship, and praise. Number two, if the Holy Spirit indeed is God, that should produce in us a large measure of hope and confidence, because that means that the power that is at work in us is nothing less than divine, omnipotent power. The Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. The same power that raised Jesus up from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit of God. And that should give us confidence as we battle against sin and temptation. Greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. Confidence in our pursuit of godliness. It's as the Holy Spirit, the divine Spirit, who is at work within us to will and to do of God's good pleasure and to strengthen us in our inner man. Confidence in our witnessing. As it's the Holy Spirit who attends our witness with divine, convicting, and saving grace and power in those that we witness to. confidence in our prayers. He's the Spirit of grace and of supplication. He's the Spirit of adoption, where we cry to God, Abba, Father. So may our confidence in the Spirit of God grow more and more as we know more about Him. And may we experience more of His power and love in our lives and in the life of the church. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard of him, I'm sure, here many times. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the last century, well, two centuries back now. Every time he would go to preach, he preached most of the time. He preached from a tall pulpit that was up high over the congregation. And he would ascend the stairs. You know what he'd be saying as he ascended the stairs? He'd be saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And because he believed in the Holy Spirit, because he knew and understood that, preach as he might, and he was a great preacher, but regardless of how well he preached and how much he lifted up the Lord, that unless the Holy Spirit took that word and drove it home effectually to the hearts of his hearers, nothing that day would happen. And he was trusting in the Holy Spirit to do the work that only he can do. Then Jesus gave us an amazing promise, brethren. In Luke chapter 11, he said, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. And I would suggest to us that we would often be asking the Father to grant us his Holy Spirit, to grant us more of the influence of his Holy Spirit. Our needs are great. May our prayer be that of the hymn we sang earlier. Come, O come, thou quickening Spirit, God from all eternity, may thy power never fail us. Dwell within us constantly. And just one final point. If you're here today lost outside of Christ, only the Holy Spirit can give you the grace to repent and believe the gospel. And he delights to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners who was crucified and buried and raised again the third day in order to save sinners. Well, may the Holy Spirit grant you the grace to turn from your sin, to rest your guilty soul on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful today for the Holy Spirit of God, who he is and all that he has done for us and all that he is going to do. Lord, we pray that you would take these things this morning and seal them to our hearts, that we might reverence and worship and obey the Holy Spirit, and that we might be very grateful that you have granted to us to have the Spirit of the living God indwelling within us and within your church. Grant, O God, we would have more of his presence, more of his influence in our lives, we do pray. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trinitarian nature of our benediction. When we give the benediction, listen to the words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.